Good morning, everybody. This is an intimate gathering for our Sunday before Christmas, which feels kind of meaningful. I feel like I should just be sitting down when I call this gathering close without numbers this morning, which is sweet. So I love this time of the year, in part because I was born tomorrow, 32 years ago. So if you haven't finished Christmas shopping and want to get a Christmas gift or a birthday gift from me, feel free. But obviously love this time of year even more because of the birth of someone else, the birth of our Savior Jesus. It's a little hard for me to believe that Christmas is left next week. I don't know if you're having that same feeling. And back to Christmas shopping, I don't know if you're still kind of the last minute shopper. I am, and but as the year is wrapping up, I've just been thinking and praying about you guys a lot, especially with wanting to, in the midst of the busyness of deadlines, in the midst of the busyness of end of year tasks, in the midst of just the hustle and bustle of the season, my prayer for you has just been that you'd be having time to slow down, to contemplate, to simmer in, to linger in, and just to marinate your heart in the wonder of this season. As a church, we've been seeking to do that throughout this Advent season. We've contemplated the first coming of Jesus, that breathtaking, scintillating, awe-inspiring reality that God took on flesh and blood. It's such a radical claim of our religion, such a central claim of our Christian faith, that God the Son became incarnate. That God, the infinite, became an infant, a human baby. And this is no thing for us to be ashamed about. As Christians, it's rather something to celebrate. So, happy fourth week of Advent. This week, the focus is on love. And just as a reminder, Advent means coming or arrival. It's a season of remembering, celebrating the first coming of God to earth. And on this side of that coming, it's also a season of anticipating the second coming of God in Christ to earth. So Advent is thus a season of waiting. Advent is also a season of wondering, being full of wonder. And it's a season of witnessing. And just by way of reminder, on Sundays here at Agape, we have looked at various people who bore witness to Jesus' arrival. One week we explored Joseph, his earthly father. Another week, Mary, his mother. And then last week in our lessons and carols, we listened to the theme of shepherds throughout the biblical canon and saw them as people who also bore witnesses to Jesus' arrival. And today, Luke invites us to meet two more faithful witnesses, Simeon and Anna. But before we go any farther, I just want to spend some time in prayer. God, we yet again come before you this morning, seeking to just bring our whole selves before you. As I have sat in this text in preparation, I've just thought about how it's easy for this story to become familiar in a way that we might not treasure it and treasure you rightly. And so I pray for each of us this morning, whatever we're in the midst of, that you would allow us to treasure deeply what you did, to see afresh and anew the wonder of you condescending into the womb of a young Jewish girl and being born a human like us. I pray that as we think about the Christmas story today and this week, that you would meet us in ways that we need. Stir in us this day, we pray, Spirit of God. Amen. So our text, as Kestany read this morning, is Luke 2, 25-38. But because it's the Sunday before Christmas, I just felt like I just have to tell the Christmas story with the details that Luke gives us. So though that's our text, we're also working with earlier verses within Luke 2 as we go through the story of Christmas. So Luke begins a little bit in a surprising place. In the opening verse of Luke 2, we're not met with Mary or Joseph, but with Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus is the founder of the Roman Empire. His reign began in 27 BC, and he's the emperor over the known world. And one day, years into his rule, he issues a decree that a census should be taken over the entire Roman world. And sources outside of the Bible, history tells us that Caesar was kind of obsessed with counting. He loved counting people and land and resources, and he ordered multiple censuses throughout his reign. In our day, a census might arrive in the mail, you know, online, few clicks, you're done, but not then. People had to travel, no mail-in option, no proxy, no convenience, they had to go themselves. But before Luke tells us about the journey, there's just one thing two things I want us to notice about Luke. One, he really is an expert with details. And Luke is also a master storyteller. With his expert for details, you know, you see he names people, places, dates, rulers. And Luke, being a physician by trade, it kind of makes sense. He's trained to observe things carefully, to notice what others might miss. And we see that same attentiveness throughout the whole Gospel of Luke. In addition, he's such a master storyteller because there's this theological depth, there's this historical grounding. He's just saturated in the Old Testament, which is interesting because though there is a debate on this, a lot of people consider Luke to be a Gentile. I'm not going into the argument for that right now, but if you're interested, we can chat afterwards. But not Jewish, and he knew a lot of the OT, you can see like throughout his gospel. Again, that's debated, but I think he's a Gentile. But I think in that, one thing that Luke, time and time again, even in this story, shows us is that Jesus doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It's not out of a vacuum, but rather Jesus arises out of God's long, faithful story with his people Israel. So Luke grounds Christmas firmly in history of Israel, but also in Caesar Augustus. And there's just this quiet juxtaposition that we see, right, where while Caesar Augustus thinks he's ruling the land, issuing commands, counting the world, and while humanly speaking he is in charge, Luke wants us to see that God is really the one who is ultimately in charge. God's the one calling the shots, moving in the details, acting in these ordinary systems and political decisions. God is accomplishing his purposes through leaders who have no idea they're serving a larger story that's bigger than their own. And so this part of the Christmas story, Luke, begins with Caesar Augustus. And for me, I was reminded in that Christmas thus begins with a reminder that Israel is not free. The Messiah is born under occupation, Roman rule. He's born into exile so that exile might finally come to an end. After this, Luke introduces us to a young Jewish couple. They're pledged to be married, they're engaged but not yet married. And yet the woman is pregnant, at this point very pregnant with her first child. And the optics of this pregnancy are not looking good. From the outside, it looks like unfaithfulness. But in Luke chapter 1, we've already been told how the story unfolded, how an angel appeared to Mary and told her that she would conceive, that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. And I think it's important to say that though some people think this really sounds like the pagan myths of gods with women, that the details are quite different. There's no sexual imagery. Instead, Luke echoes Genesis. Just as the Spirit hovered over the waters in creation, the Spirit now creates life in Mary's womb. There is this new creation, this new beginning, this new Adam who will experience all of human life from womb to tomb. And then that same angel appears to Joseph, confirming what seemed to be an impossible story. And we see that Joseph is the child's earthly father from the tribe of Judah, which means he's of the line of King David. And this all matters because God promised that the Messiah would come from David's line. And because of that lineage, Joseph and Mary must travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And even that detail in Luke's master storytelling is heavy with meaning, because as we sung, Bethlehem is not just a town. Bethlehem is the place that the prophet Micah said the ruler of Israel would be born. And so in addition to the location of Bethlehem, the journey itself matters, right? Nazareth to Bethlehem is roughly 70 to 90 miles, depending on the route. And if they avoided Samaria, which a lot of Jews did, it meant hills and rough terrain and long days on foot. So we're talking 4 or 5 days at best, possibly a week or more, especially because Mary is heavily pregnant. I'm thinking about Belicia and I trying to make this track. I don't know why I pointed there because she's out there. Though she says exercise is very helpful in pregnancy, so maybe she'd be all about it. But that's all to say it's not a quick or easy trip. It's not comfortable. It's not convenient. And as I meditated on that, I just thought about how God's salvation enters the world through real bodies, through real exhaustion, and through real obedience. And when the time comes for the child to be born, Luke surrounds the moment with echoes of Israel's story, as we saw last week, in the form of shepherds. Shepherds, these ordinary, overlooked people, are the first to hear their announcement. And again, there's no coincidence here. David was a shepherd. Israel's kingship began in a field, and now God announces the arrival of a new shepherd king in the same way. And we see there that heaven rejoices, angels sing. And what's incredible is that this sign that God provides is not one of power and dominance, but it's a sign of vulnerability. It's a baby wrapped in cloth, lying in a feeding trough. And after the angels depart and the shepherds return to their fields, Luke in verse 21 jumps to the 8th day of Jesus' life. And on the 8th day, this child is marked as belonging in the Jewish way. In just a quiet, ordinary moment, the baby is circumcised, and he fully enters the covenant of Israel. And it's powerful to see that the Savior of the world does not stand above or apart from Israel's story, but steps directly into it. He's then given a name, not chosen by Joseph or Mary, but spoken by God before he was ever conceived, the name Jesus or Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. So the meaning of Jesus' name is salvation. And before he teaches, before he heals, before he carries a cross, before he learns to walk or talk, this helpless, suckling babe is named salvation. Salvation is thus not some abstract idea, but salvation is an embodied reality. Salvation is a person. Weeks later, in the text, about 40 days after his birth, Mary and Joseph begin another journey. And this time it's not from Nazareth to Bethlehem, nor from Bethlehem back to Nazareth, but it's from Bethlehem up the Judean hills to Jerusalem. And as I was doing some studying, I saw that it's not required for them to go to Jerusalem. They could have done what the law required closer to home, but in that moment they were near the city of David, the city of God, and so they go to Jerusalem. And they go to the temple in order to perform two rituals. They come first because Mary is ready for purification after childbirth. And they come second because this child is a firstborn son, and according to scriptures, every firstborn belongs to the Lord. And for every firstborn of every tribe, except the tribe of Levi, a price was required, 5 shekels of silver. But all the Levites' firstborns were going to be priests, and so they did not have to pay, because they were going to serve the Lord and his people as priests. But the rest of the firstborns and all the other tribes, since they were not going to be a part of the priesthood, instead it became custom that they would pay a 5 shekel silver price. And it's interesting because Luke actually never mentions that they pay it. In verse 39, it does state that Mary and Joseph did everything the law required, so presumably they didn't pay the price. But for me, that omission of the detail just reminded me of the boy Samuel. How he's a son of the godly mother Hannah, and Hannah presents Samuel at the temple and offers him to God. And here too, that feels very similar to me, how Jesus is presented at the temple being offered to God. After this, Luke then speaks of the sacrifice for Mary's purification, purification, which was normally a lamb. But that is not what Mary offers. The lamb was the offering of the well-off, but instead of a lamb, two birds are offered, which is the offering of the poor. And that could have been a detail that Luke could have skipped over, but he doesn't. And we see that Jesus is born into poverty. And we realize it's a detail that cannot be skipped because it tells the truth of the kind of salvation that God is bringing. The Savior of the world enters the world without wealth, without power, without prestige. God intentionally chooses to come low. God comes poor. God comes dependent. And what's more, Joseph and Mary are not impressive people. They're not powerful people. They're just faithful people. They are faithful people. And part of the reason we know this is that Luke repeats three times this quiet phrase, according to the law of the Lord. It's repeated three times in verses 22 to 24. And these are law-keeping people. Not because the law saves them, no, but rather because love expresses itself in obedience. Love expresses itself in obedience. And because of Jesus' parents, we see that Jesus is not raised outside Israel's worship, but within it. And his first steps are towards God, and it's carried on the faithfulness of his parents. And just want to give a shout out. I know not all of our young parents are around, but just a shout out to all of the parents in our church. It's not easy raising kiddos. Parenting is no joke. Long days, long nights, long years. And I know some of us are in different seasons of parenting. Some still kind of in the thick of it. Some have older children. Some of us don't have biological children, but spiritual children. And just want to say, keep being faithful. I think seeing Mary and Joseph just really encouraged me to say, let us continue as a church to show the love of Christ to our children, whether biological or spiritual. And with where we're jumping back into the story, with where we're at, and the way that Luke's telling this Christmas story, at this point, I'm kind of left with this tension and this wondering, this questioning, like, is this really the hope of Israel? This poor family, this newborn child, a couple that's just doing a couple of quiet rituals in a temple. There's no angels, there's no songs, no crowd. It's just this obedience. Is this really the promised one? And getting to our text today, as they are there in Jerusalem, as Mary and Joseph are doing everything that the law requires, Luke tells us, chapter 2, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. And you see, in Israel, one testimony is never enough. Though the testimony of Mary and Joseph was important, it was not enough. The law required multiple witnesses, two or three voices, to establish what is true. And so just as quietly as this story is unfolding, God brings forward another witness, Simeon. And the introduction is rather brief. There's no title given, no position shared with us. There's no backstory that history remembers, nor that Luke recounts. Simeon kind of just appears right here, and then he disappears. But Luke immediately tells us what's important and what matters about Simeon. We hear that Simeon is a righteous man and that Simeon is a devout man. Simeon in his righteousness lived rightly towards others and his devoutness was faithful towards God. And we know that this is because God had extended his grace and his righteousness to Simeon who had responded in faith. That's true of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. But we see Simeon, he's not flashy, he's not famous. Again, he's just steady. He's the kind of person who seems to have just kept trusting God even when decades passed and there was no answers. But Luke tells us that a few things more about Simeon. One, that Simeon was waiting. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And that phrase carries a lot of weight of centuries. It's the phrase, this phrase, consolation of Israel, is the language of the prophet Isaiah. Oh, comfort my people, Isaiah 40. And it's the hope that God would come and and comfort his people that exile would end, that the darkness would give way to light. And Simeon lived with that ache. He woke up morning after morning between promise and fulfillment. Just like you and we do. We wake up between promise and fulfillment. But we also, on this side of the cross, wake up between fulfillment and more fulfillment. And one other detail we learn about Simeon is that the Holy Spirit was upon him, the text says. This is before Pentecost, before Acts. And yet three times in verses 25 to 27, Luke mentions how the Spirit was upon Simeon, or the Spirit was moving in Simeon, and God's presence is resting on this ordinary, faithful man. And I think part of the reason Luke repeats this, has this repetition about the Spirit's role, is he wants us to see in this moment that, again, God is doing this. God is orchestrating a divine meeting. One last thing. Another thing about Simeon is that he had been given a promise. It says in the text that the Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. We don't know how exactly this was revealed, but we know it was revealed. And I'm just like trying to imagine carrying a promise like that for days, for weeks, for years. We were not told how long he carried it. But just imagine coming into the temple on any given day wondering, is today the day? And Simeon, he's not thus waiting to hear about the Messiah, not waiting to read about him, but waiting to see him with his very own eyes. And then the day came. The Spirit moved and Simeon goes into the temple courts. And at that moment, Mary and Joseph are there, as well as the child Jesus, doing what faithful Israelites do. And no one else seems to see the moment, but Simeon sees. There's not this massive announcement of the arrival of Jesus or his identity. There's no loudspeaker in the temple interrupting the realities going on. And perhaps there were other parents there doing similar things to Mary and Joseph, and no doubt others were there doing different sacrifices. But in that moment, obedience meets obedience, and Simeon meets his Savior. Verse 28, Simeon steps forward and Simeon took the baby Jesus in his arms. And we're not given any details about their interaction. There's no dialogue, no hesitation, no explanation. Like, did Simeon ask? Did Mary hesitate? Like, we don't know. I know when strangers come up to Blasey and I, it's like, But all we know is that, again, Simeon's not a priest, so it's not like, it's just this stranger coming up to them. No office that he holds. It's just a simple man being faithful, being led by the Spirit. But yeah, and there he is, this old man shaped by years of waiting, gathers this infant into his embrace. And we see this old man, one nearing death, holds this one who brings life. And I think Simeon is this personification of all Israel holding Jesus in his hands. The long hope of Israel for centuries and centuries has arrived, and Simeon just scoops up Jesus in his arms. Simeon not only sees salvation himself, but Simeon believes. Simeon receives him. And after this tremendous moment, this tremendous encounter, Simeon finally speaks, or at least his words are recorded, and their words not directed to Mary and Joseph, but to God. He says this in verses 29 to 32, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon calls the Lord God sovereign, which is translated as master or as Lord in this verse, and he refers to himself as a servant. And I just hear Simeon saying, like, my life has always been yours, my waiting has always been yours, and now my ending is yours. As you have promised, you may dismiss your servant in peace. And I hear there, like, not despair, but just this fulfillment. that Simeon has waited and now it's here. Simeon's ready to die, which could sound morbid. And again, he's holding the baby. I'm like, hey, give me that baby back, man. What are you talking about? But he's this like little life that he's embracing, and this promise that God has given. Finally, his eyes have seen the salvation. And salvation is not this like plan sketched on paper. It's not this theory. It's not a future hope, but it's a child. Salvation can be held. Salvation has a face. Salvation has a heartbeat. Salvation rests in his arms. And then Simeon kind of lifts his eyes beyond himself and beyond Israel. And he shows that salvation and what God is doing is not being done in secret. It's not being hidden in a corner. Rather, God has prepared salvation in the sight of all nations, all peoples. God has done these miraculous realities before all. And what's more, Simeon says that this child is light. And it's light not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles. Salvation is thus extended not just for Jews, but Gentiles. And it's a breathtaking reality that God extends salvation beyond the borders of Israel. Light for those who walk in darkness, far from covenant and promise. Light breaking in where no one could have expected. And Simeon, in addition to that, does declare that this child is glory. The glory of Israel. Not her power nor her prestige, but the fulfillment of every promise that God ever made. And I just wonder, as Simeon speaks, if he could hear the prophet Isaiah just flowing out of his own voice that the servant who would be a light to the nations has arrived. The comfort, the consolation of Israel has arrived. The hope spoken to Abraham that all nations of the world would be blessed through him has arrived. Salvation is here and it is bigger and it is smaller than anyone could have imagined. And after this, we're given this detail that Mary and Joseph stand in wonder. They don't say anything. No words are recorded. Their only response is that they marvel about what is said about their son. And I think that's a beautiful response in Advent. And an encouragement to you that we too ought to respond and marvel to the story of Christmas. I hope that we'll each be caught marveling this week. And as they marvel, Simeon blesses them. And it doesn't say exactly what the blessing is, but he blesses them. And after blessing them, Simeon turns directly to Mary. And his song of praise, the song of peace, changes into this hard word of truth. He says that this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. The falling and rising of many in Israel. And you just see early on that Jesus does not leave people unchanged. Jesus is not simply here to inspire our comfort. Some people will stumble over Jesus. They will be offended. They will be threatened. Their hearts will be hardened. But others will arise. They will be humbled. They will be healed. They will be made new. Simeon kind of in this vein continues to say that he, Jesus, will be a sign that will be spoken against. So from the very beginning, we just already hear that there's opposition that will rise against Jesus. And even here, this is such a glorious, such a precious moment. And yet the shadow of the cross just stretches back into the temple courts. And Simeon says that all of that will happen so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And we just see that everyone's thoughts, everyone's hearts are laid bare before Jesus, both in this life and in the life to come. All of our thoughts are known by God and will be revealed when we stand before him. We must give an account to him, and everyone will be judged based on how they respond to Jesus in this life. And then Simeon speaks a word meant for Mary alone. He says, a sword will pierce your own soul too. And we see that Mary, the mother of Jesus, will experience tremendous heartbreak. Salvation will be filled with pain. The blood that poured forth at his birth was just this foreshadowing to blood that will pour forth from the cross for us. And Mary, whose womb was the first earthly home for Jesus, Mary, who would carry this child, who would raise this child, who would love this child, Mary would one day stand beneath the cross and be unable to stop the violence, the horror, and the shame. And we see there that Simeon's song moves from poetry to prophecy, that Jesus one day would lay down his life so that forgiveness of sins would be possible, so that knowing him and loving him and obeying him would be possible, and it would crush Mary, it would crush those who loved him. But this word spoken in Jerusalem foreshadows years later, decades later, what would transpire in Jerusalem. And as the story continues in verse 36, we see that Luke gives us one more witness. As Simeon's song finishes, another person steps forward. Verse 36, there was a prophet, or a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. Anna, whose Hebrew name is Hannah, and who definitely reminds us of Samuel's mother Hannah, steps forward. And Luke gives us her name, he gives us her father's name, he gives us her tribe, and he names her as a prophetess, one of few named in Israel's long history. And after centuries and centuries of prophetic silence, God speaks. And God speaks through a godly widow. She's from the tribe of Asher, a tribe that many assumed had faded into history. Many thought that Asher was among the 10 lost tribes, but here she is, man, present, faithful, watching. And Luke tells us that Anna is old, very old. And it just got me thinking about some of us in our congregation who are a little closer to Anna's age. And I think that in a culture that's tempted to stigmatize the older in our society, it's just so encouraging to see how God values the senior saints. How both Simeon and Anna God honors by saying, I'm moving forward my plan through you who have been faithful to me through centuries, through decades. And so Anna is old, and the verse tells us that she had been married for 7 years and then widowed for decades. Our NIV translation says that she was 84 years old. Some others do some math and think maybe she was 104 years old based on when she was married, and then being married for 7 years and then being a widow for 84. So either way, she's up there in age. And what's beautiful is that despite this loss, she's not described as a bitter woman. Like, there's no hint of that, nor as a woman who's withdrawn. Rather, she's described as one who never left the temple. And when I initially read that, I kind of took that to be metaphorical, right? That day and night she was worshiping and praising the Lord. But it seems like, man, she might have lived there. You know, there were like temple grounds where, on the temple grounds rather, there were dwelling places on the outer courts where priests could stay, like kind of apartments, if you will. And I just think, man, she was there so faithfully, so fervently, so continually that they're like, we just need to make a space for her. We can ask her someday, but night and day she worshiped with fasting and with prayer. Her whole life is oriented towards God. Her whole life is revolved around worshiping God. And whatever grief she may have had at the loss of her husband, she just turned her whole life into faithfulness to her God. And I think if Simeon shows us how to wait with hope, Anna shows us how to endure with devotion. And then Luke tells us about the moment that they all come together. Verse 38 reads, coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And it seems, as Simeon's holding and blessing the child, blessing God, that Anna arrives. She sees what Simeon sees, that this truly is the one that they have been waiting for. And Anna immediately erupts into gratitude, and then she does what prophets do. She speaks. And she just becomes this evangelist who tells everyone who is waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem that this is the long-expected Messiah.
that this baby is the long-awaited promise, that this baby is the long-awaited answer for what their hearts, our hearts desire, that this baby is the fulfillment of their longing for God to act, and that this baby is the fulfillment of their aching for Jerusalem to be restored. And so as we come to the end of this text and the end of the telling of this Christmas story, we see that the story of Christmas, according to Luke, is filled with witnesses. Eyewitnesses to Jesus. That Mary and Joseph, they were first and closest. They carried the child in their arms. They saw the angels. They heard the promises. They held fulfillment in their hands. They were the first to know Jesus, to know his identity. But again, the law of Moses, the law of Israel, required more than them as witnesses. It wasn't enough. The truth must be confirmed. And so God provides two more. First Simeon and then Anna. And Simeon and Anna are not kings or queens. They're not scholars. They're not priests. It's an old man who waited, an old woman who prayed. And they recognized what the world could not see, that God had kept his promise. That redemption had come, and it had come as a child. And Simeon sings, and Anna speaks, and together they witness, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, born to save the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, not died to save the sons of earth, but at this point of the story, born to save the sons and the daughters of earth. And as I finish telling the Christmas story, my hope is that it's been an encouragement to you. My hope is that you can make some connections to your own story. But I know at times that can feel difficult because this story happened more than 2,000 years ago in a temple that most of us have never seen, in a culture that can feel far from ours. And so as I close, I just wonder, what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me here and now? And I think I'm just overwhelmed by how much meaning this gives to our lives. Both, especially just the mundane moments. Simeon and Anna are just doing their thing, and God is just ready to encounter them. And I think that we can be lulled to sleep in our mundane, everyday moments, not realizing that God is just ever desiring to be discovered and to be encountered. And what's more, with Luke talking about these multiple witnesses, I think the story beckons us to see that we are the next witnesses. For us, the story invites us, beckons us to wait actively, not passively, not numbly, but with eyes open and hearts ready. The story also invites us and beckons us to worship consistently, letting prayer, letting scripture, letting generosity, letting service shape us more than the noise that constantly demands our attention. This story also invites us and beckons us to bear witness courageously. We might be with unbelieving coworkers, family members, friends this week, and it invites us to name Jesus when we recognize him at work, pointing others to the hope that we have seen, that we have experienced. It just invites us to embrace this Christ child and tell others about him. And so as Simeon and Anna waited a lifetime to see the promise, so too we wait, not for his first coming, but his second. And I think it's easy to make some connections to just Advent and this fourth Sunday as we think about love. That Advent love is patient. That Advent love waits without despair. That Advent love listens without cynicism and speaks without fear. It is Advent love, this love that held the child and mothers in Mary's arms. And it's Advent love, the love that lifted Jesus to Simeon. And Advent love is the love that proclaims Jesus through Anna. So Advent love waits. Advent love worships. Advent love witnesses. And as we celebrate Christmas together, I'm just excited that we are a part of the chain of witnesses. And that we honor God's story through his people Israel and through his people the church as we rejoice in God's promises kept. As we proclaim God's redemption, and as we live as people marked by love. for a world that is still waiting for his light. I think Advent just reminds us that God loves us. And so whatever you might be walking through in this Advent season, maybe lots of joy, maybe lots of sorrow, I pray that you would encounter yet again the God who descended into the womb of Mary and into the stable there in Bethlehem to know you and to love you. He went to such far extents for you and for me. So if there's, I've left you with a lot, but I would love to leave you with Jesus loves you and was born for you and laid down his life for you. Let's close in prayer.